I want to spend just a little time, and it's actually going to be more than a little time, you know, just to kind of show that, you know, what I've been teaching about Romans 7, the perspective I have on it, is not something that comes out of left field, okay? You know, I told y'all kind of my experience, because I would read the scripture and I would kind of, you know, I would feel a little bit, it didn't click for me ever. Once I started reading kind of contextually and reading chunks of the scripture at a time, you know, I just really saw an inconsistency between what was the kind of commonly understood message of Romans 7 and what's clearly said before and after Romans 7 and Romans 6 and Romans 8. And so I started just kind of, after that, I started reading different commentaries and stuff just to try to figure out what was going on. And, you know, I started with the commentaries that were on my Bible program on my computer program, PC Study Bible, which were mostly older commentaries. I mean, they were really like from the 1800s and early 1900s. And
Henry.
And so, huh?
Henry,
yeah, right. Yeah, just a lot of those kind of things. And, you know, and still that kind of, but then I started reading newer stuff. And what I want to just show this morning, or what I would like to share this morning, is that, you know, actually this perspective, that Paul's point of view in Romans 7 is his testimony of what life was like under law, apart from Christ and the Spirit, and the frustration of that, is actually the consensus of modern New Testament scholarship. I mean, it's not out of left field. I mean, it's become in the late 1900s, second half of the 1900s, and the early part of this century, you know, it's kind of become the commonly accepted understanding of what, you know, what Romans 7 is all about. And that makes sense to me, because it's just so clear in the context. So what I want to do is something I don't often do, but I just want to read to you a little bit. I'm going to read first out of three things. The first is from a guy named Doug Moo. The second two are from a theologian named Gordon Fee. Both of these guys were part of the translation committee for the new NIV, the 2011 NIV, which in my opinion is the best English translation of the Bible ever. Okay? If you're looking for a good version of the Bible to read, the NIV, not the original one, because it had a lot of problems, but the revised NIV, the one that's, if you go into any bookstore now and buy an NIV Bible that's been printed after 2011, what you're going to get is this new version, okay? And so both, and you know, what they did was they assembled all of the best exegetical New Testament scholars and put them into a committee to just really start and revise the NIV translation. And that's what they did. It took them like 4 or 5 years to do it. They came out first. Actually, it took them 8 years. They came out first with the revised NIV, and then finally this final version right here, which is the 2011. So both of these guys were on that committee. Both of them incredibly well respected New Testament scholars. Okay, and so just you know, obviously there's nothing to follow along with your eyes. So let's just listen. And in fact, Doug Moo, the first one I'm going to read from, and this is from the New International Commentary on the Bible. This is a commentary series that's been around since the original NIV, but they're in the process of completely revising it with new writers based on the revised NIV. And so this is one of the revised ones. Okay? And in fact, he heads this whole section for Romans 7:25. The heading of it is the history and experience of Jews under law. I mean, that's kind of the title of the chapter. And so, let me just start. So everybody just pay attention. Let me read this, and we'll comment. If you have a question, ask. Okay, it's okay. So, in 7:1-6. Paul teaches that people must be released from the bondage of the Mosaic law in order to be joined to Christ, because life under law brings forth only sin and death. This section brings to a climax the negative assessment of the law that is such a persistent motif in Romans 1-6, and thereby also raises with renewed urgency perhaps the most serious theological issue with which Paul and early Christianity generally had to grapple. How can God's law have become such a negative force in the history of salvation? How could the law be both good and an instrument of sin and death? This dilemma, well, just let me skip on down to the next section. Romans 7, 7 to 25, therefore, has two specific purposes. Okay, Romans 7, 7 to 25 is the main thing we've been looking at, all right? Has two specific purposes. First, to vindicate the law from any suggestion that it is in itself sinful or evil. Now, remember, we talked about, you know, pay attention to Paul's questions, because the two questions that drive the argument in Romans 7 is, first, is the law sinful? And the second one, is the law responsible for my death? So the whole point of what he's trying to say in this chapter is answering those two questions. Is the law sinful? Is the law responsible for my death? So so it's first to show, is the law sinful or evil? And to show, secondly, how despite this, the law has become a negative force in the history of salvation. Okay? So that's the whole point of what they're trying to show, what Paul's trying to show in this chapter. Now, next, let me skip over to where they get. See, you can tell this gets really wordy, right? Okay, so I'm just kind of reading you the highlights here and through all this. So, and now obviously we talked about that first paragraph, seven, the first paragraph that talks about the I in the past tense. It's a little bit easier to see that Paul there is talking about, representative Israel. This is what life was like. Now, when it gets to the second section, answering the second question, that's where the verb tense changes to present, and it becomes a little bit more difficult, a little bit more controversial in the understanding of it. And so he says, as we approach this controversial paragraph, we must keep in mind that Paul's focus is still on the Mosaic Law. And what Paul says about the Mosaic Law comes to much the same thing. Whatever we decide about the identity and spiritual condition of the person whose situation is depicted in these verses. So whether it's, whether you think that Paul's talking about himself as a Christian or whether you think he's talking about his life pre-Christ as a Jew under law, the point is that he's making is not about experience, it's about what is the nature of the law. Is the law sinful? Is the law responsible for my death? Now the law, Paul insists again, is God's law, spiritual and good. Yet because I, in quotations, am unable to do what the law require, what the good law requires, I find myself to be a prisoner of sin, a situation from which only God in Christ can deliver me. In these verses, Paul shows again that the Mosaic Law is impotent to rescue people from their sin. So that's the problem with law. Law exposes sin, but then is powerless to deliver people from it. That, you know, that's what he's describing all the way through, up at 1 through 6 and 7. That's what he's describing. For the law informs us of our duties before God, but it does not give us the ability to fulfill those duties. As good as God's law is, it encounters people when they are already fleshly, indwelt by sin. So that's, again, that's the pre-Christ side of the ledger. Those people are in the flesh. They're controlled under the power of sin, and that's to whom the law was given to. So one of Paul's points in this is the problem is not the law. The problem is who the law functioned with. It functioned with fallen people. From this situation, the law does not and cannot rescue us. On the contrary, it reveals the depth of the division in our beings between willing and doing, the mind and the flesh. All right. One can preach this paragraph in its basic intention without even making a definite identification of the I that Paul is referring to, the ego. Okay? Now, what he's saying is you can basically ignore that and still have the point of the passage taught, okay? Now, but obviously that's not satisfactory. He says few of us, however, would be satisfied to leave the question of I unanswered, and even fewer congregations will be satisfied with sermons that fail to deal with the matter, and rightly so. For while not substantially affecting the main point of the text, our identification of the person whose struggle Paul depicts in this text does have an impact on several theological and practical issues. One of the most important of these is the nature of Christian life. Should we expect Christian existence to be characterized by the sort of severe struggle described here? Okay, that's kind of what it gets down to, right? You know, is that what we should, should we expect this kind of struggle to be the lot of Christian life? Or is this struggle one from which we believers have been rescued by Christ? And then in parentheses, it has chapter 8, because chapter 8 answers definitively, yes, those in Christ have been rescued from that kind of existence. Can a Christian suffer the experience described here if he or she fails to live by the Spirit? Now, that's kind of what it's taught by. You know, what can be is a practical outworking of this. Okay, you're saved, but if you're not living by the Spirit, what's going to be your experience of life? The kind of frustration that he's talking about. Okay, even though you're saved, if you're not walking with the Spirit, and so there we kind of get into the experiential reality of bouncing back and forth between the two realities, all right? It is partly because expositors of Romans 7 exegete this text with an eye on these larger issues that they have divided so sharply over its interpretation. And it may be generally said that the interpretation of few passages has been more influenced by one's broad theological perspective, experience, and sheer a priori assumptions that of Romans 7, 1, 14 to 25. So all that's saying is, what people think about this passage is shaped by their theological preconceptions. Now, it's going to be explained a little bit more. Most of the early church fathers, now by early church fathers, I'm not talking about Reformation, he's referring here to like in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, the ones that the earliest writers of interpretation of what the scripture means, okay? Most of the early church fathers thought that these verses describe an unregenerate person, okay? Unregenerate means not saved. This was Augustine's early view, but partly as a result of his battle with Pelagius over, among other things, the freedom of will, he changed his opinion and decided that the person depicted in these verses was a Christian. So the earliest Christian writing describing Paul as a Christian here, it can be traced to Augustine. All right. Now, Augustine was infamous for his struggle with sexual desire. All right. He liked to describe this kind of inner struggle that he had and kind of justify it in a way with Paul's experience that this is going to be inevitable. All right. That's just a comment. Get back to what he's written here. All right. This interpretation was adopted by almost all the reformers. None gave the interpretation that this is Paul as a Christian talking, okay? That interpretation was adopted by almost all the reformers. None gave it more theological significance than Luther, who saw in these verses the classic statement of his view of the believer as at the same time a justified person and a sinner. Okay, that's Luther's view. We're justified, but we remain a sinner. And justification being an entirely forensic declaration of the believer's status before God. Now, that's why it's so important, remember, when we talked about righteousness, to always keep in mind the two aspects of righteousness. The first righteousness is the forensic aspect. In other words, we have a right standing before God in Christ Jesus. But then we also have to keep in mind the second aspect of righteousness, which is the gift of righteousness, the gift of God's own character through Christ in the Spirit, which should, lead and has to lead to a change in the way that we live out life in a righteous manner in reflection of our Creator God. Okay, now, so what he's saying here is that, this view that Paul the Christian is talking here in Romans 7 was adopted by most of the reformers. Now, remember back when we first started Romans, I said, what we want to do is we want to try as best as we're able to read Romans as if the Reformation did not happen. Now, that's impossible. But what happens, though, is our Reformation theology frames our thinking about what Paul is actually saying here, rather than what Paul is actually saying. All right, let me go on. What again? Reformation theology frames our understanding of what Paul is saying in Romans 7. In other words, people approach the text with their Reformation theology in place, and let it frame what Paul's saying rather than letting Paul's own words and the context of what he's saying frame it.
And Reformation theology
what's Luther and Calvin and, you know, the Reformed tradition that came about, you know, in the Reformation. Okay? Now I'm not disparaging the Reformation. Obviously, it was a great thing. Okay? But we want to recognize that if we're allowing our theology to get in the way of the words that are being spoken in the text, you know, what's more important? Our theology or what the text says? I mean, the text ought to frame our theology, not our theology framing what the text says. Okay?
Well, and then Reformation, going following through with Catherine's saying, you know, is the crux of that, you know, getting away from, you know, Catholicism, and when Reformation is being able to communicate directly with God. That's kind of the crux.
What is that now?
I mean, what's the crux of Reformation with Luther and Calvin? Is that in contrast to Catholicism?
Well, yeah, that would take too long to explain.
Yeah.
Okay?
Okay.
All right. So let's just stick to this one point right here.
Yeah.
All right. So, again, from the Reformation perspective, justification being an entirely forensic declaration of the believer's status before God does not remove the believer from the believer the presence and influence of sin. Okay? Thus, even the child of God, as long as he's in the earthly body, will struggle with sin and fail to do God's will. The interpretation of verses 14 to 25 in terms of normal, in quotation, Christian experience was typical of Lutheran and Reformed theology right into the 20th century and is still widespread. Okay? A different approach was taken by those theologians, usually called Pietists. Okay, that was a movement that happened after the Reformation, of which was led by the Wesleys and formed the Methodist Church. They're basically saying, okay, you know, we are called to live out holiness in the midst of this life in Christ, okay? So a different approach was taken by those theologians, usually called Pietists, who at the end of the 17th century reacted against what they perceived as dead orthodoxy in the churches of the Reformation, thinking perhaps that the normal Christian view of this paragraph opened the door too widely to a complacent Christian lifestyle. Men like A.H. Franke and J. Bengal described the experience depicted in this paragraph to one who is only halfway to true Christian experience, under conviction but not yet reborn. I don't necessarily agree with that, but I mean with their theology either. But this next sentence is the one I want to end with in this section. Similar concerns led Wesley, you know, himself, to conclude that verses 14 to 25 depict the experience of the unregenerate, of the non-Christian. Okay, so the origins of the Methodist Church says that Paul was not talking about his Christian experience in this chapter. Okay, all right, now going on to his conclusion, because he goes on, and what he does, okay, in talking about the eye, you know, there's two main, you know, there's two things we have to consider. This eye that Paul is using, is he talking about his unregenerate self, pre-Christ in the Spirit, or is he talking about himself as a Christian, okay? And so he goes on to explain the pros and cons, you know, the reasons for thinking it should be the unregenerate person, the reasons for thinking it should be the regenerate person, and the arguments that have been used, theologically over the years between the two, and then he gives his conclusion. Our conclusion, already indicated in the exegesis of 7:7-12, in other words, in that first paragraph, is that verses 14 to 25 describe the situation of an unregenerate person. You know, you weigh all the facts, the context, the what Paul actually says, and you know, what he's saying is, our conclusion is that he's describing himself as an unregenerate person, as a Jew, pre-Christ, pre-the Spirit, living under law. Specifically, I think that Paul is looking back from his Christian understanding to the situation of himself and other Jews like him living under the law of Moses. Of course, Paul is not giving us a full picture of that situation. He's concentrating on the negatives because this is what he must do to prove how useless the law was to deliver Jews from their bondage to sin. Again, that's the whole point of the chapter, right? To show that law was powerless against the power of sin. We might say then that Romans 7:14-25 describes from a personal viewpoint the stage in salvation history that Paul delineates objectively in Galatians 3:19 to 4:3. So if you want to go back and read that, you know, Paul's talking, you know, it's kind of the same kind of thing. As I've argued above, Paul in Romans 7 uses ego, the I, to represent himself, but himself in solidarity with the Jewish people. Because of this solidarity, Paul can put himself in the shoes of those who received the law at Sinai. Now in verses 14 to 25, he portrays his own condition as a Jew under the law, but more importantly, the condition of all Jews under the law. Paul speaks as a representative Jew, detailing his past in order to reveal the weakness of the law and the source of that weakness, the human being, the ego. The more personal and emotional flavor of verses 14 to 25 in comparison with 7 to 13 is due to the fact that Paul was not, of course, personally present at Sinai when the law was given, but he has personally experienced the struggle and defeat that he describes in 14 to 25. Okay? So that's why it gets more personal. All right? So, I do not deny, I'm skipping down a little bit again, this is the last part out of this one. Okay? I do not deny that advocates of the other of other views can marshal good arguments of their own view. But when all the data has been weighed, I think that the balance tilts toward the interpretation of the ego in these verses as unregenerate. This conclusion does not mean that Christians do not struggle with sin. Now, this is an important part, okay? Because where does experience? Because, you know, the reason that we want to say that it was called a Christian is because it confirms our experience and our struggle with sin as Christians, right? The conclusion does not mean that Christians do not struggle with sin. Paul makes it abundantly clear, both explicitly, for instance, in Galatians 6:1, and implicitly by the amount of time he spends scolding Christians in his letters for being in sin, right? That believers are not delivered from the influence of sin. While transferred into the new realm, ruled by Christ in righteousness, believers are still prone to obey those past masters, sin in the flesh. I do not then deny that Christians struggle with sin. I deny only that this passage describes that struggle. This isn't about that. Romans 7 is not about describing that struggle. For while the believer continues to be influenced by both realms, okay, so even though we're on one side of the ledger, the other side of the ledger is still around us. It still exerts its influence on us, right? And so we're influenced by both realms. For while the believer continues to be influenced by both realms, Paul makes it clear that he belongs to the new realm. In identification with Christ, he has died to sin, has been taken out of the enveloping power of the flesh, and has been made a slave of God. That's Paul's perspective. Okay.
So he's talking about Saul, not Paul.
Yeah, Saul the Pharisee. Right. I mean, that he's describing his experience pre-Christ in the Spirit. All right, now for Gordon Fee. All right, I'm trying to decide here if I should... All right, so what this book is, this is one of my all-time favorite theology books. This is called God's Empowering Presence. And Gordon Fee was a Pentecostal, grew up in the Pentecostal church, but, you know, went to Bible school, became a biblical scholar, and so and then started teaching at a, un-Pentecostal kind of seminary. Then he went to Regent Seminary in Vancouver, which was very, you know, a great school of learning and teaching. That's where the guy that wrote the Eugene Peterson, the guy that wrote the Message, was a professor there as well, along with Fee and a bunch of other really great theologians and Bible scholars is a better way to put it. Their interest is more in what does the Bible say. They're an exegetical Bible school rather than a school of theology. They're not aligned with any particular denomination. He's one of the foremost Paul scholars in modern times. I mean, he's written commentaries on virtually all of Paul's letters. This particular one, called God's Empowering Presence, what he does is he takes every place in all of Paul's writings where the word Spirit is used, okay, and tries to relate what it means. And so where I said, okay, well, you know, this is where I learned through him that the word spiritual doesn't have anything to do with human spirit in the scripture, in Paul's writings in particular. It's an adjective describing of relating to the Holy Spirit. So when Paul uses the word spiritual, he's talking about being of the Holy Spirit, okay? Spiritual. That's what it means. That's what the word means to him. And so that's why when Paul testifies in that section in Romans, Romans 7, 15 or so, I am unspiritual, he could never, you know, based on everything he's ever written, he could never say that's him as a Christian, the testimony of who he is as a Christian. He would never describe any Christian as being unspiritual, because the definition of who we are is that we are spiritual, meaning we have the Holy Spirit. So it defines us as new creatures in Christ. And so this is a great, you know, it's again, it's not a book to pick up and read start to finish. But if you're reading the Bible, and you come across the word spirit, this is a great reference to have. You know, if you really want to understand, okay, what is, you know, go and look it up. It's all done by book and chapters and verses, and so you can anywhere where the word spiritual is mentioned. And so this is a seminal book. I mean, that's one of these. There was never anything like it written before in Christian theological history, and there's been nothing like it since. I mean, it is a great book for understanding Paul's perspective on the Holy Spirit. So out of this book, Paul wrote, I mean, Gordon Fee, after he wrote this book, it was so powerful that a publisher came to him and said, hey, can you take what's said in here and distill it down to make it easier for common people to read, okay, for common Christians. And that's the result. This is the book that came out of that, Paul, the Spirit and the People of God by Gordon Fee. Now, to me, this should be on required reading list for every Christian. All right? So if you want to go get it, get it. This is required reading for every Christian, in my opinion. That's the Cliff Notes. That's the dumbed down version. But it's actually a presentation of the so the chapters. I've got the guy. I met a minister from Australia. A guy that actually pastors a big church over there called Dayspring, and he's the first one that told me about this book, and he gave it to me. And so I've still got his little sticky note with his name and address and phone number on it in there. So the chapters in this book are, you know, the theology of the Spirit, a Spirit and Paul, the Pauline theology. God revisits His Spirit, the Spirit as the renewed presence of God. Now, as I read through these chapters, you will probably note my perspective on life as Christians, because this helped inform my thinking. The Holy Who, the Spirit as a person. That's incredibly important to know the Spirit as a person. God in three persons, the Spirit in Trinity, the beginning of the end, the Spirit as the evidence of the presence of the future. That's Paul's eschatology. A people for His name, the Spirit and the people of God. Conversion, which is getting in, the Spirit and the hearing of the gospel. Conversion getting in, the Spirit and the entry point. Conversion staying in, the Spirit and Pauline ethics. In other words, the Spirit obviously has a role in us becoming Christians, but the Spirit also has a role in us living as Christians, right? And living out the life of Christ, the Spirit, conversion, staying in, the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And then chapter 11 is the one that I'm about to read from. I'm going to spare y'all this one, okay? I'm just going to read, not that y'all can't handle this one.
Thank you. But
I'm going to read from you out of the distilled version.
Only George could
from
that.
From chapter 11, which is the ongoing warfare of the Spirit against the flesh. Okay, that's a popular topic, right? So, all right, so let me read. Ongoing warfare, Spirit against the flesh. I'm just going to read you right from chapter 11 of this book, Paul the Spirit and the People of God by Gordon Fee. And the subtitle is, the spirit-flesh conflict in Paul has to do not with an internal conflict in one's soul, but with the people of God living the life of the future in a world where the flesh is still very active. All right, so here it begins. A good friend wrote recently, Christians seem to me to divide into two groups these days. Now, this is actually Tom Wright. Y'all know him, N.T. Wright?
N.T. Wright.
This is actually, I'd read one of his books right before I read this, and I recognize this quote from him. This is him saying this. He doesn't say it here, but that's who it is. He's quoting. A good friend wrote recently, Christians seem to me to divide into two groups these days. The first lot don't think that sin matters very much anyway. And the second know perfectly well that it does, but still can't kick the habit. This chapter picks up the concern of the second lot. Indeed, we now come to the real world. Painfully, for many of God's people, the subject of this chapter tells the story of their Christian life, a story of ongoing inner conflict of soul. They take some comfort in believing that Paul was their companion in this struggle. If Paul, the great apostle of the faith, could write, "What I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do," then what hope is there for us? So they simply resign themselves to the struggle. People come to by this comfort by reading Galatians 5:17, the single Pauline text that speaks about a conflict between the spirit and flesh, in light of Romans 7:14-25. See, there's kind of a circular thing that goes on. People read Galatians 5:17 poorly, combine that with a poor reading of Romans 7:14-25, and they come up with this theology of an inner struggle in the Christian between the spirit and flesh. An inevitable inner struggle. All right. I'll just read that sentence again. People come by this comfort by reading Galatians 5:17, the single Pauline text that speaks about the conflict between the spirit and the flesh, and in light of Romans 7:14-25, although the spirit is not so much as mentioned in the Romans passage, where Paul describes the conflict that goes on in the soul of a person living under law without the Spirit's help. So that's what he's saying is really happening in Romans 7. He's describing someone under law who doesn't have the Spirit to help. People accept this unfortunate reading of Paul at face value because the text in Romans vividly describes something that they know all too well. Sadly, for the vast majority of those who adopt such a view, the flesh usually wins. Thus, Paul's passion, namely the sufficiency of the Spirit for all of life in the present age, is brushed aside as unrealistic in favor of one's own personal reality. To be sure, such war does rage in the hearts of many. Often the warfare and the sense of helplessness to live above it is the direct result of the intense individualism of Western culture. Both secular psychology and much Christian teaching focus on the inner self. How am I doing according to some set of criteria for wholeness? Focused on the inner struggle, we can scarcely see Christ or walk confidently in the way of the Spirit. Instead of living out the fruit of the Spirit in constant thankfulness for what the Spirit is doing in our lives and in the lives of others, our individualistic faith turns sourly narcissistic, aware of our personal failures before God, frustrated at our imperfections, feigning the love, joy, peace, and gentleness we wish were real. Our turmoil crowds out openness to the Spirit himself. In such spiritual malaise, God almost always gets the blame. All right, now, I'm going to skip over to the section in this chapter where he talks about specifically the struggle in Romans 7:13-25. What about the intense, deeply emotional narrative of Paul's own inner conflict in Romans 7:13-25? Doesn't this passage suggest that Paul himself, even though the man of the Spirit, continually struggled in his inner person with the pull of the flesh? At first glance, and taking the passage out of context, one might think so. But three things reveal otherwise. Now, the three things that show us otherwise: the surrounding context, first; what Paul actually says, second; and what he does not say. So what does he not say in all of Romans 7:13-25? The presence of the Spirit in the midst of this, okay? The context throughout has to do with the place of Torah in the Christian life. In verses 1 to 6, Paul has made it clear by repeating himself yet one more time that the believer has no relationship to the law at all. In the death of Christ, we have died with respect to the law. Not only so, he adds, but we've also died with respect to the flesh. But Paul is also aware that he has been extremely hard on the law in his argument to this point, which will hardly sit well with his readers who are Jewish Christians. Besides, he does not really consider the law a bad thing. Quite the contrary. His problem with the law was its inadequacy, its helplessness to empower what it required. Okay? So the problem is not the law was bad. The problem was it was powerless before a greater power, and the greater power was sin and death. Okay? That's one of the main messages of this section, and really all of what we read so far in Romans. So in verses 7 to 25, he sets out to exonerate the law from any suggestion that, because it was implicated in our death, the law itself was a bad thing. To make the point, he argues in two ways. First, he says in verses 7 to 12, what killed me, and me in this paragraph stands for all other Jews as well as for himself, was not the law, but the innate sinfulness that the law aroused. The law was implicated in his death, to be sure, but as an abettor, not as the direct cause. So even though the law functioned with sin and death, it was not the cause of sin and death. That's the whole point. Is the law responsible for, is the law sinful? No, absolutely not. Is the law responsible for my death? No, absolutely not.
Didn't he say it aroused him?
Right, it functions with it. Right, it does arouse it. But it's not the reason for it. What the law did for those living under it, because like we said, you know, the Gentiles were perfectly content and they're powerless, you know, in their bondage to sin and death because they weren't aware of that reality. Jews who were given the law made them aware of it. And by making them aware of it, it created this frustrated kind of existence. All right. Now, this too could put the law in a bad light. So he starts all over again in verse 13, this time insisting that the law is not actually to blame at all. Its fault lays in its helplessness to do anything about the sin it has aroused in us by making us vividly aware of sin's utter sinfulness. So that's what law does. It's not responsible for sin, but it brings an awareness of sin. This is said with great intensity and in a way in which all who try to please God on the basis of law can empathize. In the final analysis, it's a totally useless struggle. For the person under law who has not experienced the gift of the Spirit, sin and flesh are simply the stronger powers. Enter Christ in the Spirit, Romans 8. As God's response to the anguished cry of 7:24, which was, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, from this life of death? And the answer is, chapter 8, Christ in the Spirit. Okay? Enter Christ in the Spirit is God's response to the anguished cry of 7:24. Not only is there no condemnation in Christ, that is, the judgment we all so richly deserve has been put into the past through the death of Christ, we'll talk about that next time, but now we live by the new law, that of the Spirit of life. What the law was unable to do, Christ has now done for us, both positionally, okay? Christ gives us that justification righteousness because we have a place in him, and the Spirit fulfills in us experientially as we walk by the Spirit. And we'll see that because those who walk by the Spirit fulfill everything that the law pointed to but was powerless to bring about. Now Christ and the Spirit do empower us for experientially as we walk in the Spirit. Okay, so this is the ending. Three simple points then in conclusion. All right. First, what Paul describes throughout is what it is like to live under the law. And whatever else is true of the Christian Paul, he did not consider himself to be under the law. What he describes from his now Christian perspective is what it was like to live under law before Christ in the Spirit. The use of I and the present tense of the verbs only heighten the intensity of his feeling toward the utter helplessness of the law to do anything about the real problem of sin. That's the first point. Second point. The person here described never wins. Described in Romans 7, it's like a frustrated, you know, it's like, man, how am I ever going to get out of this? The person here described never wins. Being under the helpless law in the face of the more powerful sin and flesh means to be sold as a slave under sin and thus incapable of doing the good thing that the law demands. Such a description is absolutely incompatible with Paul's view of life in Christ empowered by the Spirit. Hence, who delivers me from this wretched existence? Again, the answer, Christ in the Spirit. But as a person who has Christ in the Spirit, I am delivered from that. Three, there is not a single mention of the Spirit in the entire passage. The Spirit was last mentioned in verse 6 as the key to our new life in Christ, who has brought our relationship with the law and the flesh to an end. Christ and the Spirit are then picked up again in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, as the divine response to the anguished cry of the person struggling with sin. But with the helpless law standing by, pointing out the sinfulness of our sin, unable to do anything about it. Thus, the only question Paul himself raises in the entire passage have to do with Torah, whether it is good or evil, and once this is affirmed as good, how this good thing is still implicated in our death. Life under Torah alone is under scrutiny in Romans 7.
But it seems to me that you're better, that you were better off not being under law than being under law.
Well, yeah, I mean, from...
Because if you were under law, you were full of guilt and...
Condemnation? Right, okay, so...
Where if you weren't under law, you didn't know any better.
That's exactly right. You were condemned, but you didn't know any better.
That's right.
Right, you were under condemnation, but you didn't know any better. And so from a Christian perspective, it's actually much easier to come into Christ as a Gentile than as a Jew.
Absolutely.
And that's Paul's whole point. Because Jews were trying to bring the law into their relationship to God in Christ. And you
still
can't
kind of do.
Well, absolutely.
Frequently.
You know, absolutely. All right. So, you know, that's a great point. And so, you know, again, as we switch over to chapter 8, the first verse says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, I think that Paul is still talking to the Jewish Christians, but now as you get into chapter 8, it's expanded into all of life in Christ. But specifically, who would need to know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ? It's those who had been condemned or knew that their condemnation was continually exposed in their lives because of the law. And so, yeah, I mean, he has to tell them, now, wait a minute, there is no condemnation. And, you know, he gets, because the law of the Spirit who gives life has set us free from the law of sin and death. There's freedom that comes from the Spirit who gives life. All right. Anybody else have any other questions about that? All right, so, yeah.
And,
all I'm trying to say is that, you know, that, you know, the perspective that Romans 7 is Paul's testimony of his life pre-Christ and the Spirit is not something that comes out of left field. It is the commonly accepted, and now I didn't say universally, all right, but it's commonly accepted in New Testament, modern New Testament scholarship as Romans 7 as being Paul's testimony of his life pre-Christ and the Spirit. Because that's really the only thing that makes sense, first off, because of the context between Romans 6 and 8, second off, because of, like he said, of what Paul says, and third, because of what he doesn't say, which is the presence of the Spirit, which to Paul is the essential reality of lived out Christian existence on the earth. Is the Spirit is present to help us and to do for us, Christ and the Spirit do for us what the law never could. Because the law was not as powerful as sin and death, even though it exposed sin and death. It brought awareness of the condemnation that's ours because of sin and death. It was powerless to overcome it.
But how do you come to the conclusion that the law was good?
Well, because it was given by God. You know, what was good about the law? It shows the righteousness of God, right?
Well, I mean, the righteousness of God, but it fills you with guilt and condemnation and frustration.
That's wrong with the standard.
Right.
You know what's good, but you can't.
Paul's whole point in this is the problem is not the law. The problem is fallen people. People who are still empowered under the power and slavery to sin and the flesh. And so the law itself was good. It was given by God to, in a way, reveal God and his righteousness to those people. But it was never intended. We read that in Galatians. It says that, you know, if life could have come through the law, there would not have been need for a new covenant. I mean, it's, but law, the law was not given to impart life. It was not empowered to do that. Only Christ and the Spirit can do that. And so again, law had many functions. You know, we saw several of them in Galatians. We'll see more as we go along in Romans. You know, it functioned to form this people of God, and in the words of Galatians, until The other thing, the ultimate intention of God would come, which is Christ in the Spirit. But now that the ultimate intention of God has come, which does bring freedom from the enslavement to sin and death, there's no need any longer for law, because law's been replaced by a superior authority, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, is able to set us free from the law of sin and death.
The original law was not what the law was when Paul came along. The original law was a simple thing, the Ten Commandments, and I mean they tacked on 100 million dots and tittles and bridges and washings and all that, and you did become a slave.
But the original law was more than just the Ten Commandments. I mean, the Ten Commandments was the first thing that God gave Moses, but then God also gave Moses, you read all the rest of the way through Exodus and Leviticus. I mean, there was a whole raft of stuff that was added onto that. That was part of the law. And it had been perverted in its practice, but it still, in its essence, you know, the point is that it was not given, you know, God never gave the law with the intention of setting people free from sin and death. That could only happen through Christ in the Spirit. That's wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this? There's only one answer. Thanks be to God, who does so in Christ Jesus. You know, he's delivered me, and then he empowers me to live out a delivered life in what we're going to see in Romans 8, which is walking by the Spirit, life according to the Spirit. Yeah.
It just seems to me you've been better off being a heathen than going straight to being a Christian.
Well, I mean, that's going to be the question as we get to Romans 9 and 10, because Paul turns his attention to the Israelites, and they're going to be asking that question. Why did we have to go through all this? I mean, what advantage is there for us in that? And, you know, that's the whole point of 9 and 10, is to explain, Israel's role in all of that. Why did they have to do that? And you can see... You know, it's easy to see how they would have struggled with the gospel, the law-free gospel.
Didn't the law help preserve them as a people?
Absolutely,
group?
It helped define them.
Group,
yeah, that was one
nation.
Of the functions.
Yes.
It set them apart as a people from everybody else, and helped, even though it didn't do so perfectly, right. It helped to preserve them as a people until the better thing came, until Christ and the Spirit came. That's one of the points of the law's purpose. That was given in Galatians.
But it brought them in the context of the world, in the condemnation. I mean, because they had this kind of self-righteous, you know, we're better than everybody else because God's given us this. So that it was
set them up for that.
Well, right, because it's easily fall into self-righteousness, which is worse. And, you know, Israel, what's a good word for it? Not pollution, but where the law began to function in a way different than God intended it to over time, was, you know, God set Israel apart for the sake of the world and the Gentiles, and Israel, you know, began to look at themselves as being better than everybody else, and therefore, you know, means to the end became more important to them than the end in themselves. But that's one of the things when Paul encountered Christ. And that's why he became so passionate for the, after his eyes were opened to what God's plan was all along, he became passionate for the Gentile mission, because he realized, oh my gosh, this has been Israel's purpose all along, is that God would use us to bring the Savior so that all the peoples of the earth, I mean, that's the promise that was given to Abraham. That's why the promise plays such a prominent role in Paul's theology, is that, you know, it is the fulfillment, you know, that everyone having access to God was the ultimate purpose of God calling out Israel, not that Israel will be separate and everybody else is, you know, be to be damned.
is it a stretch to say that that is the root of anti-Semitism?
I was getting ready to ask the same thing.
The root of anti-Semitism.
Well,
that this holier than now.
Well, you know, clearly, I use that word again. Sorry. Y'all help me. I got to get over that, because nothing's clear, all that clear. The Jews, as they lived out their separated lives, especially amongst the diaspora, you know, in the Gentile world, you know, we're, they, by the very fact of the way that they lived, you know, they, you know, that would kind of exude a sort of arrogance. And, you know, and so, you know, assuredly the, you know, that would have created a, you know, a backlash and an animosity amongst the Gentiles towards them, or really just kind of a dismissing them as a weird people. I'm not sure that's the root of anti-Semitism, because there's a whole lot more that goes into that. And frankly, a lot of, you know, a lot of that developed in the church over time. So, you know, I think that's a more complex issue, but surely in Paul's time, the Jews would have had, because of the way that they lived and their refusal to interact with other people, you know, would make the other people think that they were arrogant. Yeah.
It's hard not to pick up on Paul's tone of being so upbeat and so excited that, you know, hey, this is the way it was, but this is the, it doesn't have to be that way.
Right.
But then as he travels around preaching, he also he experienced the frustration of seeing people relapse because they would accept Christ, and then he would have to come back.
Yeah.
Because they had,
yeah, and that's a good point. And let's end with that today, because let me explain. As we get into Romans 8, you know, when I don't have the board in here this morning, but when I showed the board and there's a before and in Adam and in Christ, you know, what that is a representation of theological absolutes, okay? You know, because what God has absolutely done is he's taken us out of Adam and put us into Christ. And that's absolute. Now, as human beings, it's difficult for us to deal with absolutes because our life experience is never absolute, right? I mean, we bounce back and forth. I mean, we experience the pressures of the side from which we've been delivered because it's still around us. And so, you know, even though, you know, this is presented to us as a theological absolute, our experience is never going to line up with that exactly, because we're not, you know, we don't deal in human experience in absolutes. But the thing is, God never has a problem with absolutes. From God's perspective, everything is absolute. I mean, there's no question, there's no, you know, there's no gray area. I mean, from God's perspective, everything is absolute. So theological absolutes are not a problem for God. And that's why Paul, in the way that through the Spirit, through Paul, you know, he's presenting to us theological absolutes, because that's God's perspective on things and what he's done for us in Christ. And, you know, so, you know, to God, everything is absolute. Absolutely. And so, you know, for us, growth and maturity as Christians, you know, how is it that our experience changes over time as we live in Christ? Well, you know, our growth and maturity comes as our experience in life aligns more and more with God's absolute for us in Christ. Right? I mean, we're being conformed into the image of Christ. I mean, we should. I mean, every moment, every day, every year, every decade, you know, we should be able to look on our lives and see ourselves brought more into conformation with the person of Christ, because that's what the Spirit does, is he works in us. He brings us into alignment with God's absolute. And that's why I think it's essential to, you know, to growth and maturity as we live out the Christian life in Christ, empowered by the Spirit, to view Romans 7 from a proper perspective, because it launches us into Romans 8, which is how life now in Christ is lived out. What God has done as he has delivered us wretched people from our bondage to sin and death, what he's done now in order to set us free in Christ. And so what we'll see as we read this, what I want you to do for next time is read Romans 6 again. Now, when I say Romans 6, I mean Romans 6, 1 through 7, 6. Okay, because that first paragraph of Romans 7 should, you know, it is the conclusion of the argument of Romans 6. Read Romans 6, 1 to 7, 6, and then Romans 8. together. Now, ignore the chapter break, okay? Read it all straight through. And because what's going on? You know, in Romans 6, Paul describes what God has made possible for us in Christ, okay? What Christ has won for us because of who he is and what he did. That's Romans 6. Romans 8 is all about how the Spirit makes effective for us in our lives what Christ has won for us. And so as you read Romans 6 and 8, you'll notice that a lot of the language is exactly the same. But where in Romans 6, where Paul's applying the language to Christ, in Romans 8, he's applying the language to the Spirit. Because this is the Trinity at work in us, right? You know, it's not like the Christ does one thing and the Spirit does something else. No, it's the Christ and the Spirit work together to bring about this life that God has for us as new creatures in the new covenant. And so, you know, so it's critically important. And I think, and again, Romans 7 is there for a reason, because Paul had to address this for the sake of his Jewish readers. But for us Gentiles, it can be very confusing. And we don't want to let, you know, so as essential as it is, I'm not going to say it's an aside, okay, or parentheses or whatever, because it's very important what's mentioned, what's said in Romans 7 when read properly. But, you know, what we don't want to miss is how tied together the message of Romans 6 is to the message of Romans 8, and how the work of Christ and the Spirit function together to bring us into everything that Christ has made possible for us and the Spirit makes livable for us as the people of Jesus on the earth today in the midst of an already but not yet existence.
Can you say that again?
Well, that's where we all are. We're all there. Can I say it again?
No, absolutely not.
Go to the audio tape. Which part?
Real brief, because this is related to Sunday's sermon.
Okay.
I mean, you know what Christ has done in Christ.
Pay attention. Okay.
Yeah.
The homework is read Romans 6 and 8.
Yes.
Don't forget the first paragraph of Romans 7 included in there. And notice how similar the language is where Paul describes what Christ did in Romans 6 to what the Spirit does in Romans 8. So Christ and the Spirit work together to bring about this life of the new covenant. It's not, you know, they're not functioning independently of one another. You know, God the Father had a plan which is being executed through God the Son and God the Spirit for the sake of his children, us. And all of creation, which is still in bondage to the not yet, is waiting for us to get it. And to come and start, you know, waiting for the children of God to be revealed. And to bring all of fallen creation into the glorious liberty that we already now have in Christ. So
Paul was perfect man for that, because he was totally enslaved.
Absolutely. Not only that. Right.
I mean, he just did all that.
And his testimony was, as far as righteousness that comes by law, faultless. I mean, he did it better than anybody. And when he saw how utterly futile it was when Christ was revealed to him and he received the Spirit, it's like, oh, you're right. He was the perfect person to show this. I mean, and so he knows in a very personal, real way the struggle that all of his fellow Jews, those pre-Christ and those after Christ, are having with all of this. That's why the testimony is so personal.
That had to be a revelation.
Oh, sure, it was. Yeah, no, absolutely. I mean, it was a revelation from God that he then had to go for years and years before he ever started his ministry to think through it all. What does it all mean? But with the help of Christ and the Spirit to understand it, because he never would have. You know, that's why I say, even though Romans 7 is his testimony of his pre-Christ life, he never would have had that testimony if he hadn't been revealed to Christ and the Spirit, because he never would have recognized all that in the way that he did. Only it's the testimony of a free person looking back on what they were as a person under law without Christ in the Spirit.
So he understood.
So he what?
He understood the Trinity.
Oh, absolutely, yeah. I mean, yeah. I mean, as much as we can. He understood the functioning of it. You know, how God works together, and he absolutely was a Trinitarian.
Once you see this perspective of seven being, it's hard to believe you ever thought about it the other way.
It's easy to understand. Because I get back to how we read the Bible. I mean, Christians read the Bible just terribly poorly because we read it in a devotional kind of way. I mean, even somebody who's reading Romans, the average Christian who reads Romans straight through is reading it how? Like one chapter a day, maybe. And so you get to Romans 7. And you've kind of forgotten what you read yesterday in Romans 6, and you hadn't gotten to what you're going to read in Romans 8, and you read it by itself, and it makes perfect sense to think. I mean, that's what it, you know, it has, you know, you have to look at it in context in order to, you know, really see. But to me, it just makes sense that way. And once I started seeing it that way, it just made perfect sense. I mean, where it didn't make sense before, it makes sense. And I can see where, you can argue that, hey, that's not, I mean, it's, there's no absolute for us on this side. but that makes sense to me to read it that way. And I don't think Paul, yes, you can take one place where he says something and another place somewhere in another letter where he says something else, and you put the two together and they seem totally contradictory. But never does the flow of thought, the logic of what's being presented, contradict itself as radically as it would have to read it the other way. In this case, I mean, it's just like... Right, right. You know, you look at the Jews' perspective on law, and it was, it was very much, it was essential to their life, and so it helps you to see, what a radical message it would be that, hey, the law is irrelevant now. That's the message of the gospel. The law's irrelevant. Why? Because now we can live any way we want to. No, now we walk by the Spirit, who's the lawgiver, who not only shows us the righteousness of God. You know, the law convicted of sin. What did Jesus say? How are we convicted now of sin in the new age? The Spirit, right? The Spirit does it, convicts us of sin. So the law the law is replaced in every way by the Spirit, but superseded is the way I like to put it, because what the law was powerless to do, the Spirit is powerful to do. That's the message of Romans, that first paragraph of Romans 8, which notice we didn't even read this. Y'all were all laughing about that. We hadn't even read that yet. I could have given out the blank sheet this morning. So,
seems like the law was kind of a deposit for the real thing that was.
Well, it pointed to it. It pointed to something that it was not empowered to deliver people to.
Right.
So Christ and the Spirit deliver people to what the law pointed to, and that's what Paul says. Paul says here, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and so He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law, what the law pointed to, might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, who don't live the old way but live in a new realm. I mean, that's the whole point. That, yeah, I mean, the law pointed to something that it couldn't deliver people to, but Christ delivers us there and enables us to live there by the Spirit. Okay? And that's good news. That's good news. We've been delivered from that wretched existence that Paul describes in Romans 7. We've been delivered by Christ and the Spirit to live in the newness of life, in the freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. That's what Paul wrote in Galatians 5. I mean, there's freedom to live in a new way. We've been, Romans 7:6, that, says, we no longer serve by the written code, but in the new way of the Spirit we live. There's freedom and liberty and excitement and joy and peace there. All of everything that the Spirit brings, all of the fruit of the Spirit is experienced there. And there is no condemnation that there is for such people, on the one hand, who are condemned and don't know it, but on the other hand, who are condemned and know it and yet can't get free of the condemnation. And where do they get free? There's only one place. Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we thank you so much for what you've done in your Son, for the incredible life that you've brought us in him, and the freedom and the empowerment to live in a new way. And so Lord, I ask that you would, as we read over this next week, Romans 6 and 8, Lord, I pray that you'd just open our heart, our hearts and minds to what you're doing, not only what you've done in Christ, but what you're doing in Christ, what has been made possible through Christ and the Spirit, the life that we have through Christ and the Spirit. Lord, I thank you that what the law was powerless to do, you've done by sending your Son, and you brought us into something that better than we could ever think or imagine possible for ourselves. And we just ask that you would, by your grace, make us forever thankful for who you are and for what you've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Greg. Well.